First Baptist Church of Redmond, November 13th, 2016. Know God's Voice.
Join me in the reading of Luke 3, verse 8. Therefore, bear fruits of worthy repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stories. Thank you. You may be seated.
As we look at this third chapter, John the Baptizer has come under God's influence and God's call in his life, and he is speaking God's words to people who were not used to hearing them and communicating God's thoughts, words, truths, intentions to people who may have had a different expectation level set for them. And he's trying to be very clear what they should be doing. Why is that? Well, because we just had an election and there was a lot of verbiage, a lot of this, a lot of that, and who's this and who's where and what and such. In an article for the Wall Street Journal, because it's true, when people ascend to a position of leadership or a position of power or get in politics for very long, they change. Yes? Yes. In most cases, not in every case. But we're talking about most cases this morning. Researcher Jonah Lehrer in the Wall Street Journal wrote that most of us are nicer as we're climbing the social ladder. But once we get to the top, we start acting like a, and he writes, beast. From his article, as one business professor concluded, quote, it's an incredibly consistent effect. When you give people power, they basically start acting like fools. They flirt inappropriately, tease in a hostile fashion, become totally impulsive, unquote. The article continues, some have even compared the feeling of power to brain damage, noting that people with lots of authority tend to behave like neurological patients with a damaged frontal lobe, a brain area that's crucial for empathy and decision-making. Unquote. People asked members of what they termed a high power group about speeding. The group concluded it was okay for them to speed, but it was important for others to follow the posted limit. Their rationale was that powerful people are important and had a good reason for speeding. Lehrer concludes even the most virtuous people can be undone by the corner office. It has two windows on the side and not just one. People talk about politicians, this and that, and corporate executives, but anybody, if we find ourselves in any position of power, we can be manipulative. Last night, just for the humor of it, as I started, I will watch BBC News sometimes, and they had a half-hour special that fascinated me, because they went to China, and because of American election, they did a story of a school of children in China. I mean young children, less than, they would have been Sparks age children, who were picking the office. Every year they pick classroom monitor. And you run for classroom monitor. And the one child who was classroom monitor had done it for two consecutive years. And the rest of them all had their school uniform on, but this kid had the, forgive me, the Marxist red scarf around his neck because he could wear it as classroom monitor. And the other two children, two children ran against him, a boy and a girl, and they got up to talk. If this is on again, if you see this, for me this is worth watching, so I'm advertising for BBC America's News. The two children were planning, saying, you are authoritarian, you have done this so long, you do not care for the people. You are, and I'm sitting here thinking, I just watched this for the last year and a half. And it was amazing, but what happened is because they're children, there's no handlers there. So the current monitor got reelected by a wide margin. And the other two children, when they lose the election, the tradition is they have to come to the front of the classroom and shake the victor's hand. And both these kids wanted to go just crying their eyes out. They had to go out of the classroom. Adult went and comforted them because they lost the election. And, you know, there's a reason why perhaps politicians don't come out until the next morning when they lose an election that they were excited about. So who knows what's happened. But it can be nerve-wracking and life-changing to be in charge or to attempt to be in charge. John the Baptist was iconoclastic. This controversy, that term goes back in the history of the church, because for a period of time, people are in the habit of worshiping, and it's easier to worship a thing. So people will make little images that they will claim help them think about God, but then the problem is you start worshiping the little image on the dashboard of your car or wherever else you have it. So the church went through a iconoclastic, icon-smashing period of time where people began to say it was not right to have these little idols in your house because they're not just helping you remember things, you're beginning to worship them. John the Baptizer came on the scene with the message that was iconoclastic. These first three slides are from last Sunday. Because John was working and preaching a message of repentance, conversion. Because this was his message, is that God really wants you to change and believe in Him in such a way that it changes your life. This is the meaning of repentance, but particularly conversion. This is what John was preaching. It's not good enough who you are, who your parents are, or were you ethnically Jewish. Everyone has to come to God. Conversion was a change that led to salvation, particularly in John's messages. It included all these things: repentance, sorrow for sin, a desire to break free evil, and fruit bearing. This is what we're going to be looking at today. And remember, John's baptism was not the baptism we have today. If you were going to be an outsider, a non-Jew, you would have to come in and admit that you were a sinner, confess them, and then you would sometimes self-immerse, sometimes someone would immerse you in, they generally preferred moving water, but you could use a lake or a pool as well. And that indicated that you were sorrowful for your sin, so much so that you were willing to be dunked in public, and that was the embarrassing section, to become part of God's family. So, in our section where we are, Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, we have to combine other Bible passages with this because Luke assumes you know something. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him. Well, most preachers are happy when they get a little bit larger crowd and have more people to listen to God's message that he had given them. But John is not happy. He said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers. We'll get to that in a minute. When visitors come, we have these nice little packets. We've just ordered some more. We give them a nice little green flyer. It has our church name on it, a little business card, a flyer. Welcome. We're glad you're here. This is what we do. We don't give them a passage, a little packet that says, dear sinful person. And I mean, there's a gospel witness in there, but we don't call them names when they meet them. And we have to go to Matthew chapter 3 because Matthew chapter 3 has the very same passage. Sometimes it's good. If you have a Bible harmony, especially a harmony of the Gospels, it's good to have. I have one of them, and I have one on my devices. But I also have just a plain old book in my office. I was able to get a book once that had a harmony of Kings, Chronicles, and Samuel. And it's good to put those things together. The same thing with the Gospels. And if you had looked at a Gospel chronology here, you would see that Matthew gave more information because it says, when he saw John the Baptizer, many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism. This is what was happening. So, if there is a big activity in town, people will stop, people will look, people will be gathered to it. Right now, there are some different protests that go on because of the election. When the Cubs won the World Series, there were some spontaneous gatherings that happened. Some people have got out of their way to list that the Cubs celebration for the World Series was the number 5 largest gathering ever in the United States because of all the millions of people that came. Suddenly, as John is having people come to him to be baptized under his supervision because they're coming to confess their sins, they're saying, I understand this. I want to meet God. I know I'm a sinful person. I confess my sins. I'm going to change them. I'm changing my heart right now. And I admit that with God's help, I'm going to do better. And I'm going to trust and follow him. And then they'd be immersed in the water and leave. So John was probably at the peak of his popularity right now. So much so that their local religious leaders, the Pharisees, who were very strict interpreters of the law, and the Sadducees, which were educated philosophers, both of them had one thing in common, and that is they didn't really believe the words that they talked about in Scripture. We have this issue today where we have a Bible and we have people who will overstress some distinctiveness so that no one can match up and find the kingdom of God. And on the other side, we will have people who will look at Scripture and say, don't have to worry about that. It doesn't really have any meaning. What you need to do is find your own truth for your life. And what does it say to you? Both of them have the same effect, and that is the Bible will say something, but it doesn't really mean what it says. Both of them were coming because they noticed that John must have been special. Matter of fact, in another place in the Gospels, they will realize that John must have been a prophet. And the people were gathering to him. And they wanted to be on the pulse of the people's minds, and they needed to be seen as where God was. So they came out to take part in John's baptism, in his, if I can say, R-I-T-E, his rite, his activity. And this is the danger that we normally have in every religion around the world, is doing something is seen to invoke certain powers. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came to be in part of this. However, they actually themselves were being deceived by whoever sent them out there. This is something the Bible is going to talk about but doesn't get specific on. And yeah, I kind of like the Lego pictures, and this is the best one I could find. So John was there talking to them, and he calls them brood of vipers. That's not what you call people who come to seek out God. Actually, let's look at this, because Matthew chapter 3 is much better translated than Luke, because actually it doesn't say brood of vipers. What John is calling them is offspring of vipers. In other words, John is not saying that these are any worse than other people. They're following the leadership, the testimony, the patterns of the people who had gone before them. Others had preceded these Pharisees and said this was not new groups, and had entered into their sins of hypocrisy and deception. So this is just the next generation of empty leaders, of bad shepherds for God's people. And John is saying, listen, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Again, this is a statement, if you look at it, it's saying more than meets the eye. Someone had sent the Pharisees and the Sadducees out to John's baptism, saying they needed to go. Why? A, some of it is because they're popular. B, some of this is because, look, John is having a baptism. John is having a washing. Jews have a lot of different ceremonial washings. God expected them to do this as part of their disciple plan under the law. This is just a new one. Why, if I have this washing, if I go through this ceremony, if I go through this rite, I must make God happy. It's going to please him. So I'll go throughout my day, I'll now go down and have John's washing, and I'll come back, and God will be happier with me. Trust me when I tell you, the original language of the Bible has John using some sarcasm here and some accusations about the people who sent the Pharisees and Sadducees out, because this apparently was not their idea. Apparently somebody spoke to them as leadership groups and said, John is a prophet from God and he's baptizing everyone. You need to get baptized also, because God will be pleased. Satan prompts people to flee God's wrath by adding new hypocritical acts. A bigger Bible, a different version of Bible, dressing in a certain way on a Sunday. I do a lot of things because I think God wants me to, but doing those things by themselves does not matter. The wrath of God is not a figure of speech, but a terrible reality. If you look there in your Bible, we have these concepts that are coming up in Matthew as well about being warned about the Holy Spirit baptizing with also fire. God baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And if you compare, take a minute and compare Matthew, Mark, and Luke together, You will see that when John speaks, sometimes he says God is coming to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Sometimes he says God is coming to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And the times that fire is used is when we have this occasion, when the Pharisees and the Sadducees are coming, because God is coming to them, not with the Holy Spirit, but he is going to one day come to them in judgment. And that's what John is talking about here. He says, listen, someone has told you that God's wrath is coming, and they're right. But you're being told that you will flee God's wrath if you just come and go through this process and change nothing else in your life. He says it won't matter. It's not going to help you. When I go to the doctor every year, they want me to bring my little blood meter and have my tests and say, please, Mr. Johnson, can you show us your last, you know, X amount of times of meter readings? Now, bringing the meter readings does not make me healthier. But what the meter readings say is what makes me healthier. Because if the meter readings say 120, 140, 93, 102, oh, those are good meter readings. If they say 200, 225, 250, 3 1/4, they'll look at me and say, ah, it was better if you didn't bring the meter readings. Now I'm more concerned. So just going and being baptized was not going to do anything for them. It was not a baptism that washed away sin. So this right here, John's words show you that participating in baptism itself doesn't do anything for you. Because baptism always has been, John's baptism and Christian baptism, they're not the same, but they have this in common, is they're supposed to indicate outwardly that something about you is different. God's wrath is mentioned over 300 times in the Old Testament and several times in the New Testament. God's wrath is his reaction to sin and the persistent rejection to his love and grace. God's response to that is wrath. Here, this is talking about at the end of life, when you're done and you open your eyes, where will you find yourself? This wrath is oftentimes connected with the coming, the coming of the Messiah at his second coming. Now here's the point. The Jewish people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, had another thing in common, and they thought that being Jewish is all that was necessary for them to be. John said, listen, you've come to be immersed. Why would I even do that? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Because here's what Satan does to all of us. Satan deceives people into thinking they have escaped God's wrath when they have not. If I do something, God will be kind to me. If I do something, I punch my ticket. I'm trying to get my ticket filled. I have my whole life to do it. If I punch the stuff, God is going to be happy with me. Went to Sunday school, went to church, volunteered a little bit extra time. I drove the little lady across the street. I do this kind of stuff. God is happy with all those kinds of things. Satan tells people that outer change is what's most important, but John and Jesus came with the same message from God, and that inner change is what God seeks. Repentance is itself invisible. When you trust Christ, you don't get a little X that appears in the back of your hand. You know, you're not born with 3 6s on your forehead. Then when you trust Christ, they slowly fade away like an acne outbreak. No, repentance is invisible. You can't look at someone and tell if they're saved. However, John was told and was telling the people that we can attempt to judge the presence of conversion by fruits which are visible. He says, bear fruits worthy of repentance. He used the phrase worthy, showing about the comparison of the reality of change in life and the soul. If your soul is different, you will be different. They are comparable. They are worthy of each other. And John knew their minds, what they were used to saying. He says, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Because remember, this kind of baptism John was doing was not new, because if you wanted to become a Jew and participate with them, even though your mother was not Jewish, you had to go through this similar ceremony. But John is saying, just being born from Abraham is not enough to take you to heaven. Because many people will be children of Abraham and will not go to heaven. That was what Paul's prayer. My prayer is that Israel will be saved. So true conversion is made by God himself. It's shown by the resulting life. This should help you have some assurance that you're a child of God. John cuts off false insurance by saying, don't begin to say in yourselves as father of us, we have Abraham. Because John is going to be preaching in the comparison passage in Matthew. He's going to be talking about God is going to baptize some with the Holy Spirit because they're in his family. And God is going to baptize some with fire. And here's where he gets into the fire. Because now, you know, as we said before, John's message was about sin. Because how do you get close to God? You confront your sin. You admit your sin. You distance yourself from your sin. You give God control of your life and try to avoid sin and see the change that happens when sin does not have total control in your body, since you're not reigning your mortal bodies, Paul himself wrote. So John writes, even now, verse 9, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. But this is not talking about chopping. What is happening? John is confronting these people who have been deceived into thinking that they needed to come and get baptized by him and that would take them to heaven somehow. And he says, listen, some people get the Holy Spirit, some people are going to get burning, and he says, looks at them and says, listen, right now, God's axe is already laying at the roots of the trees that are about to be destroyed. Judgment is ready to descend. The axe is lying at the root of the trees because God is the one who does the harvest, not us. God is the one who does the harvest, changes the heart, changes the mind, changes the soul. Our job is to stop, to talk, to witness, to be the watch people on the walls. But God is the one that does the work. The axe is lying at the root of the trees waiting for God to lift it. The trees to be cut are already selected and merely waiting for felling. So he's saying, listen, you folks have come thinking you're going to go through this. It's going to keep you away from judgment. And he says, oh no, God already knows who needs to be judged, inferring, and you're in that group. And all we're waiting for is for God to do the judgment and remove you from your positions of power that you think are pleasing in his sight, that are not, because you haven't had a heart change. Judgment strikes none but the fruitless, but it does strike every one of these. Every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. This is the point. The fire of figurative language merges into the fire of the literal Bible passages of future punishment. He's talking about when things get burned up, you see fire, and the Bible speaks very plainly that there's going to be fire of eternal punishment. Sadducees of all ages have tried to quench this fire by making sport of it. And this is more the spirit of our age. The cynicism, the progressivism, that the Bible doesn't really mean anything. You need to change the way you look at it. You've got to understand that these are for old people, rural people, people who don't know any better, people who are not educated. And the rest of us will see that this is just the way people used to talk and it really doesn't mean anything. The Pharisees and the Sadducees have different views on the same coin, which is always odd to me why they're presented together, but this is why they both stand against the literal understanding of Scripture. They both stand against seeing the Bible for being written as it is. And both of them will attack it differently, but the Sadducees by making fun of it. And this really only prepares them more and more for the judgment that's coming ahead. For us, God's wrath rests on those that are unregenerate by nature. The axe is already laying by the root of the trees. The people who don't have fruit of repentance, who aren't interested in what God says or to do anything about it, judgment's already coming. They should be trying to escape it. Without genuine conversion, no one can escape. That's why John was preaching. The baptism was a sign that there was a change that had happened. They were willing to go through this because they had humbled themselves. Repentance, if genuine, must be accompanied by fruit bearing. Repentance must be accompanied by fruit bearing. I have to admit that sinless perfection is not something we're going to attain, because even thinking about the wrong kinds of things is sinful. Even dwelling on that in our minds where you can't see what's going on. But the battle is for the mind. But repentance will be accompanied by fruit bearing. Eventually, even your mind will start to change. Mere desire, I wish I was better. I wish I hadn't have done that. Well, I wished I wouldn't have done it the last 10 times, but I still did it anyway, and I'm probably going to do it tomorrow. There's no positive value in desire. And the question for all of us is, what do you do? That's the question for all of us. And that's what John's message was. What do you do? We talked at the beginning about the person who has the corner office and how once they attain to power, that power goes to our heads and makes us act Nietzschean, that the rules are for you but not for me. And the better you understand that, the better we're going to get along. You're obligated, but not me. In the Harvard Business Review, Thomas Chamorro Przemysik, a CEO and business professor, had surprising conclusions about self-confidence and leadership. I picked this as the bookend to how we started off. He writes, quote, "There is no bigger cliche in business psychology than the idea that self-confidence is key to career success. It is time to debunk this myth." He writes, "In fact, low self-confidence is more likely to make you successful. After many years of researching and consulting on talent," he writes, "I've come to the conclusion that self-confidence is only helpful when it's initially low. Sure, extremely low confidence is not helpful. It inhibits performance by inducing fear, worry, and stress, which can drive people to give up. But just enough low confidence can help you in three ways." So, as a secular writer, he talks about lower self-confidence. As a believer, you would substitute that with the phrase humility. So I'm going to read it that way. Lower self-confidence, humility, makes you pay attention to negative feedback and be self-critical. Lower self-confidence or humility can motivate you to work harder and prepare more. Lower self-confidence, humility, reduces the chances of coming across as arrogant or being deluded. He says, of course, Christians would add a fourth and most important benefit for low enough self-confidence. It helps put our ultimate confidence in the living God. This is, Christians can probably agree with this article's conclusion. Quote, "In brief, if you are serious enough about your goals, low enough self-confidence, a.k.a. humility, can be your biggest ally to accomplish them. It's therefore time to debunk the myth. High self-confidence isn't a blessing. Low self-confidence is not a curse. In fact, it's the other way around. Because God rejects the proud and gives grace to the humble," those with low self-confidence. And it's not that you're not confident enough to do anything, because you have to have the faith and the belief and the power to do something. But if you just walk around telling everybody else what to do and excusing yourself, perhaps recent news articles would show that people see this and are not comfortable with it. And they'd rather have somebody else than somebody who proves that they don't listen to anybody else but their own advice. It's good for us to be humble. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He will lift you up. John 6:29, "What can you do to please God?" Jesus said, "This is the work of God is this, to believe in the one He has sent. Not continue to make excuses. Not to say why it's somebody else's fault." I told my basketball team as we play a group of kids 1 year older than we are tomorrow. Sixth graders are playing seventh graders. That our word for this game is, our phrase for this game is, no excuses. They're taller than we are, no excuses. They're faster than we are, no excuses. They have a high school coach working with seventh graders. Yeah, on my part, no excuses. You've got to do your best and do what you know is right. And that's the truth with life. No excuses. Don't blame everybody else when you don't do your thing. Do what you can, do what you know is right, and react. God looked at us and saw that we are people who needed Him, because we cannot do anything about our sinfulness ourselves. That was John's message. No matter where you grew up, where you go to church, what your parents did, or jobs you've had in the past, don't influence God. What influences God is who you are in your heart. Have you humbled your heart and trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior?